The Lord has blessed us with another day in which we can assemble and worship Him as He has set forth in His Word. It's good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning. We have some of our number who are out of town. We have several others who are in our midst visiting with us. We're very thankful that you've come our way and hope that you can come and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity. My family and I are going to be gone next Sunday and the following Wednesday. We are going to be in Bowling Green, Kentucky. I'm going to be holding a meeting, gospel meeting, for the Southside Church in Bowling Green. And we covet your prayers for our safe travel, but even more so for the success of the preaching of the gospel during that week. I appreciate the way in which we've engaged in the worship, the prayers that have been led, the reading at the table, and Jason, the songs you've selected, and the way we've joined in the singing. I'd encourage you now at this portion of our worship to get your Bible out and open it up as we consider the subject of making all things according to the pattern. Moses was given a pattern for the things that would pertain to the worship under the law of Moses. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things." As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all of its utensils and all of the services that took part in and around the tabernacle were just a shadow and a copy of what was really going on in heaven. And because it was a shadow and a copy of a heavenly thing, Moses had to be careful to make sure it was constructed and carried out in the proper way. Here a quotation from the book of Exodus is included by the Hebrew writer, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." A failure to follow the pattern would cause the entire nation to be guilty of sin before God. So Moses had to be careful. And those who were charged by Moses to put these things together had to be very careful to follow the instructions. Sometimes we read through the latter part of the book of Exodus, and we read through the book of Leviticus, and we find all this tedious detail given to these things that no longer apply to us today. And why read it, and why go back and study those things? Well, that tedious detail was the pattern that Moses had to be careful to follow. What amazes me and disappoints me is that there are people who in everyday life can understand and appreciate the need for a pattern and the need to follow a pattern, but fail to make that same application to something as important as obeying God and securing their soul's salvation. If you're going to have a house built, you go and you hire a contractor. You don't tell him, "Listen, go make me a house." You say, "Here are our plans. Make this house." Before you're going to get that contractor to break ground, before you're going to get any bank to give you a loan to build that house, they want to see the plans that are going to be used in building that house. Remember when I was little, I would go with my mom and my little sister to Walmart, and every once in a while we'd go to the fabric section there. And there were all the fabrics there, but there was also all the patterns there. I remember seeing all the different patterns that could be chosen to make clothing out of. Anyone who sees a neat dish on television, maybe you're watching the Food Network or one of those other channels, or you're flipping through a magazine and you see a neat dish that you would like to try, you don't go out here to Kroger, get all the ingredients, go in the kitchen, just start throwing them together, do you? Well, maybe you do. That's not the way it's done around my house. We get the recipe, right? And we follow the recipe. Just how much of this needs to be put? When does it need to be put in? How does it need to be put in? How long do we need to cook it? We follow that pattern. See, we understand that when we're building a house or putting together a model. My son likes to put together Legos. It comes with instructions. You put this piece and then that. We understand that with making clothing or cooking food. Why is it then that when we come to religious things, we come to the Word of God, that concept gets thrown out the window and we're just going to do what we want to do and trust that everything is going to be all right? You know what alarms me is the number of my brethren who are starting to think that way. The number of my brethren who are starting to insist that there is no pattern for us to follow in the Bible. Well, in addition to this passage here in the book of Philippians at chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Paul says, "My life, my teaching is a pattern for you to follow." And as I open up the Bible and I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I can see the pattern that Jesus leaves for us. In the book of Acts, I can see the pattern that the apostles leave for us. In all the epistles, I can see the pattern that is found there as Paul and Peter and John gave instruction to the first century church. We've got a pattern in the Bible. What I want to do in this lesson is I want us to take note of some things that the Bible gives us a pattern for and the need for us to adhere to this pattern. First, let's consider God's pattern for marriage and the family. I don't have to tell you that we are living in a society today that is witnessing both the breakdown of the family and a perverted attempt to redefine marriage. These institutions have come under attack and have been under attack for a long time, and we're beginning to live with a second or third generation of the fruits of such attempts to redefine these institutions given by God. The Bible contains a pattern, both for marriage as well as the family, and this pattern has been given to us for the benefit of mankind. What about the pattern for marriage? Turn to Matthew chapter 19, and let's read some verses here. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, Jesus is asked a question. It was a controversial question of His day, and it's no less controversial today. He was asked a question about divorce. "The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Can I divorce my wife because she burns the biscuits? Can I divorce my husband because he does this, stays out too late, and does this and does that? Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Well, Jesus answers the question, but in answering the question, He takes them all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and He looks at God's intention for marriage. From these verses, we'll get our instruction here and the point that I want to make. Verse 4, "He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" The question was, can you divorce for any reason? Jesus says, no. What God has joined together, man cannot separate. Verse 7, "They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.'" Jesus gives some pretty plain teaching here regarding marriage. God's law, God's pattern for marriage from the beginning was for one man to be married to one woman for life, with only one exception. In the case of adultery, the innocent spouse can divorce the guilty spouse, and they are free to remarry in the eyes of God. This teaching of the Lord, this pattern, obviously does away with so many perversions that we see in the world today. For one, it does away with shacking up and living together, and enjoying the pleasure of the bed without having to commit oneself to one's wife, one's spouse, and to one's God. It does away with same-sex marriages. The man and the woman shall be bound together. That's not hard to understand. It does away with polygamy. One man and one woman. Polygamy is becoming more and more popular now that there's that show on television, Sister Wives. I've watched bits and pieces of that. Every time I walk by and that program is on, one of the wives is complaining about how another wife is getting attention from her husband. That's the way it ought to be. Are you kidding? There's a reason you want to go scratch your eyes out of her head. Because that's your husband. Those feelings are only normal and only natural. And that's what happens when you try to fit a square peg into a round hole. It's perverted. It's against God's pattern. And I'm glad you're uncomfortable in it. And I'm no expert, but I imagine if they were to be asked and they'd answer honestly, a lot of the women that have to live in that kind of arrangement aren't happy with it. It's not God's pattern. It's against His pattern. What about no-fault divorce? That's the question here. Can you divorce your wife for just any reason? How prolific is that in our society today? I got a phone call from a good friend of mine. I haven't heard from him in a year and a half. He called out of the blue yesterday, and we got caught up, and among other things, he and his wife are getting a divorce. We just don't want to be married anymore. It's his second divorce. He's my age. He's 40. And I know there are others who have been through more marriages than that by the time they get to 40. And the list could go on and on, but we've got the pattern. And the pattern does away with all these things that our society has come up with. And are we better for it? No, we're not the better for it. What about the home? What about the family? There are numerous passages we could look at that address God's plan and God's pattern for the home, but for the sake of time, we'll look at one. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Colossians 3, 18 through 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Here we have God's pattern, God's plan. The wife is to submit to her husband. He is the head of the home, but he is to lead in love. He is to love his wife, and that love is shown in many different ways, by cherishing her, by protecting her, by providing for her, by giving her the emotional needs that she has. Children are to obey their parents, and parents are to raise the children. But how many times have you seen just the opposite taking place? My family and I had to endure a trip to Target earlier this week where there was about a 3-year-old child allowed to do his best to raise his mother all through that store. I couldn't wait to get out of that store. And I watched to see where she was headed so she wouldn't follow me to the next store we were going to. I didn't want to put up with that. How many times have we seen that? Parents allowing their children to do whatever they want and children running roughshod over their parents. It's sickening. It's disturbing. There's a reason it's disturbing, because it goes against the pattern that God has given for the betterment of mankind. A failure to adhere to this pattern will result in frustration, turmoil, and chaos. We are living in the time of the dysfunctional home, because so many around about us have taken this pattern and thrown it out the window and decided they were going to do their own thing. There's another area in which God has given us a pattern, and that is how we should live. The Bible gives us a pattern for godly living. Notwithstanding, this world abounds with people who want to live their own life by their own rules. And as a result, there are many people around about them who are called upon to suffer because of their rebellion, aren't they? Because of their self-centeredness, and ultimately their cause to suffer as well. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of that way is death. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. The gospel not only tells us what we have to do to be saved, but also tells us how to live once we are saved. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to mankind, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Again, there are numerous passages we could look at and study. But for our time's sake, I want us to look again at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 5. Look at the instruction given here. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Notice, when you and I become Christians, there are some things that we're to put to death. We understand what that means. You put it to death, it's not alive anymore. You put it to death and you bury it, and you don't go dig it up. It's gone. You put to death fornication. No more fornicating. Once you become a Christian, you don't do that. And uncleanness, and of course that's a very broad term, but in this context it refers specifically to sexual sins. You don't contaminate yourself with sexual sins. And passion and evil desire, those desires in our hearts that would lead us to want to fulfill these temptations to fornicate and make ourselves unclean. And covetousness, a desire to have more of this world's goods and more of whatever the world can give unto us. We're to put these things to death. Why? Because God's judgment is coming because of these kind of sins. We used to walk this way. We used to be able to live that way before we were Christians, but not any longer. We're to put it to death. But we read on in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. There's some things you put off. Like a dirty garment, you take it off. You lay it aside. It's no longer a part of you. Anger. There's being driven by anger. You react to things out of anger, malice, wrath. Getting even with people, hurting people. Blasphemy, not just blaspheming God, but speaking evil of anyone. Filthy language. That sailor talk had better clean up when you come out of the waters of baptism. I've got to tell you, that's something I struggled with when I first became a Christian. Because I could cuss with the best of them. I knew all the words and I knew how to use them. And use them I did. When I first became a Christian, I was somewhat slow about getting involved in public worship because I was afraid those would slip out and how shameful that would be. I had to get a rein on that. I had to learn how to control that. I had to put that off. I'm glad to say that that's not characteristic of me anymore. Lies. We're to put these things off. We don't live that way anymore. Not only do we put these things off, but there's some things we're to put on. And we put on, verse 10, we put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We're to put off anger. We're to put on tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness. We're to learn to be patient with one another and put up with one another and to forgive one another. And it's all wrapped up in that word, love. A lawyer came to tempt Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? Matthew chapter 22. He expected Jesus to go to the Ten Commandments and pick one of them out and hold it up as the best, and then he could accuse Jesus of disregarding nine of them. But Jesus answered, not by going to the Ten Commandments, but went to another passage and said, you're supposed to love God with everything that's in you. And by the way, the second commandment's like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Wouldn't this world be a much better place if we all lived like this? If we all followed the pattern that God has given us, wouldn't this world be a much better place? We've got a pattern to follow. Now, we can see the importance of God's pattern when it comes to marriage and the family. and when it comes to living a godly life. But what about the church? Moses was told to build the tabernacle and all things for acceptable worship under the law of Moses according to the pattern. And by going back and reading the Old Testament, we can determine what the tabernacle must have looked like. Have you ever seen a picture of the tabernacle? I've seen a lot of them. What that tabernacle must have looked like, and all of the furnishings that were in it and that were outside of it in the court, and the curtain wall that was up around about it. I've seen pictures of it. I've seen models of it. I've even seen pictures of a life-size model of it. And you know what? They all look pretty much alike. And you know why? Because they are built after the pattern. Jesus built His church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, after Peter has given the great commission, or the great confession, rather, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I want you to notice that Jesus promised that He was going to build something. He was going to build His church. That's singular. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to build my churches." That's what we have in the world today, isn't it? You go out those doors and you go driving down the street, you're going to see different kinds of churches. You get out the yellow pages and you get out the newspaper and the religious section, you see all different kinds of churches. I don't read Jesus saying He's going to build different churches, do you? I read Jesus saying He's going to build His church. Now, how do you and I have any hope of finding this church that Jesus built in the midst of all the denominations that we have today? Well, we're going to have to go back to the pattern. We're going to have to read the New Testament, and we're going to have to learn what the church was like then, and then look for it today, and see which church today fits that pattern. We have the pattern for the church. We have it found in the New Testament. We can look at different aspects of the Lord's church. For instance, we can look at the subject of worship. There are different churches that worship in different ways today, but when we look in the New Testament, we see five acts of worship. On the Lord's Day, His church partook of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, we read of that command being given to the disciples that they are to take unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, and they were to partake of that in memory of the death of Christ. And we see in Acts 20 and at verse 7, it was done every first day of the week. Also on the first day of the week, saints took up a collection. That's a command that was given to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. In addition to that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a chapter that in its entirety deals with the worship assemblies of the church, Paul says, what's the conclusion then? I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding. I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. So we know that in the worship of the first century church, there was singing and there was praying. And we know also from passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was teaching that was done in the assemblies of the church. And so this is the pattern that we have. We have the church engaging in worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper, taking up a collection, singing hymns, offering up prayers, and having instruction from God's Word. There is no pattern in the New Testament for the church to burn incense or candles or use special water. There's no pattern for the church to be entertained by solos or choirs or skits or plays. There's no pattern for the young people to entertain the church with praise dancing. I've heard of that being done. Perhaps you have as well. There's no pattern for these innovations. Sure, they might please the people, and sure, they might attract some crowds and keep people around, but there's no pattern for it. What about the work of the church? What is the church supposed to do? God wouldn't have anything exist without a reason. What's the purpose of the church? Well, as we read in the New Testament, we find that the church has a work to do. threefold responsibility. The church has a responsibility with regards to evangelism or spreading the gospel. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church upholds the truth in a community and lets it spread forth and shine forth. The church has a responsibility with regard to edification. To edify simply means to build up. And the church was created by God with the ability to build itself up. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The church is to be built up, not through food, fun, and fellowship, but through a teaching and study of God's Word. And the church is to be involved in limited benevolence. Benevolence is helping those who are in need. We see the church involved in that, but we see it doing so in a limited way. In the book of Romans, at chapter 15, and at verse 26. Romans 15, verse 26. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Now, notice the extent of this benevolent work. Take out the names of the places and notice what it was for. This contribution was for the poor. It was for those who were impoverished among the saints. That limits it even further. It wasn't for all the saints, but it was for the poor saints. It wasn't for all the poor. It was for the poor saints or the poor Christians. The benevolent work that God has given the church to do is limited to needy saints. The poor we will always have with us, and whenever we wish as individuals, we can do them good. But the benevolent work God has given the church is limited to needy saints. The church in the Bible did not engage in social, political, recreational, or educational campaigns. If you think that they did, you show me the book, chapter, and verse. I want to read it. Now, there's no doubt that these are good and these are beneficial to mankind, but what does the pattern have? What does God want His church doing? What about the organization of the church? In Philippians chapter 1, and at verse 1, we read that this letter was written to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. We read in this passage that every local church is made up of saints. Don't get excited about that word. It's simply a Christian. Not a super Christian, but a Christian. One who's been set aside. And where there are men who are qualified among those saints, there'd be some who'd be serving as bishops. The word bishop is one of six words that are used in the New Testament to refer to the same office. We often refer to them as elders. Another word would be pastor. You also have shepherds and overseers and presbyters. They all refer to the same men who are doing the same work, and that is overseeing the church, feeding the flock of God. And the extent of their responsibility is to the local church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter told the elders of the churches there to tend or feed the church of God which is among you. That's the extent of their oversight. That's the extent of their authority. Deacons are simply servants. They're not decision makers. It's not their job to hire and fire the preacher. A deacon is a servant. In the New Testament, there was no organizational superstructure that would rival a civil government or a multi-million, billion-dollar business. There was no hierarchy of churches. In the pattern, in the New Testament, there was no organizational structure greater than the local church. There were no creed books or conventions. Local churches were autonomous. That is, they were self-governing, each of them being governed by the doctrine of Christ. And how about the pattern for the Lord's church with regard to name? Names are very important. What kind of a name should the Lord's church wear? The church that Jesus built should wear a name that can be found in the Bible. Can we not agree on that? When we look in the Bible, we see the church referred to in different ways. The church in Corinth was referred to the church of God, which is at Corinth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we read of the church of the living God. Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn. And in Romans 16 and verse 16, Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, "The churches of Christ salute you." The singular would be Church of Christ. Any of these designations that have come from Scripture would be appropriate to use with regard to the Lord's church. The Lord's church, though, should wear a name selected by the Lord, and a name that honors the Lord, and not a name that honors man or the accomplishments of man. And I might say also, along these same lines, the church should not be ashamed to wear the name of Christ. And what I see among some of my brethren is a desire to take that designation, Church of Christ, off the sign and off the building and go hide it in the shed behind the building. Because they're ashamed. They're ashamed to have their neighbors think they're belonging to a church that they have a prejudice against. So my brethren are going to have to answer to the Lord for that. You don't take the name of the Lord off of His church. Here are the names that are given to the church. The church that the Lord built is going to wear a name that the Lord has given into it. There are other things that we could look at with regard to the Lord's church, but this is sufficient to see that we have a pattern. There's a pattern for the church. We don't have to wander. We don't have to guess. We don't have to go out and find the one that suits us best. Let's go out and find the one that suits the Lord. And it's the one that's going to follow the pattern. Let's say that you had a friend who lived in another country. And you invite that friend to come over to the United States. Never been here before, but you invite your friend to come over to the United States. And they're excited about this. And you say, "Listen, when you come, you're going to get to go to a football game. My son or my grandson, he plays high school football. It's his senior year, and we like going to the games, and that's a part of our life. You're going to be staying with us, so you can expect to come and play to come and see some football games." Well, this poor fellow lives off in the country where football is soccer. But he's going to get to see some American football. So he gets excited about that, and he goes and he buys a rule book. Because he wants to know what he's going to be watching. So he goes and he buys a rule book for American football, and he starts reading in that book. And he reads and sees that football is played on a field that's 100 yards long. And it's divided up into 5-yard sections. He's never seen anything like that before. That's going to be interesting to see. And every time there's a play, there's 22 players out on the field, 11 on each team. And that excites him because that's got to be something to see 11 players working together to get the ball down the field and 11 players working together to stop them. You know, you can watch a boxing match or tennis and there's one person doing it alone, but a team to work together and to see that orchestrated in that way, he's kind of excited about that. And he knows, he reads in there that when you score a touchdown, you get 6 points, and then you can go for extra points. You can kick and get one, or you can run another play, and you can go for two. And there's got to be some strategy involved in that. And he's excited about that. So he reads up on football, and he shows up, and you get him, and you let him get settled in. Come Friday night, he goes to his first game. And so he goes out there, and he sits in the stands. He's all excited about everything. The band's playing and all that. He looks down there at the field, and he takes a look at that, and he starts to count. And it's only 80 yards long. He nudges you. "Hey, buddy, I thought it says here in the rule book it's supposed to be 100 yards long." Yeah, I know that. But you know, we're kind of landlocked here on my son's campus. And we could only build a stadium around a field that has 80 yards in it. And the district's all right with that. They've okayed it. And so we know we're playing on a short field, and we make some adjustments for that, but that's the way it is. Well, all right. And so it's kickoff, and they get the play, and he gets into that, and then the first team, he starts driving down the field, and gets to counting. There's only 18 out there. There's only 9 players on each team, so he nudges you. "Hey, what's with this? There's supposed to be 11 players on each team." Yeah, I know. But we're a small school. And we only had 9 go out for football. And so we can only play 9 players. And the other teams, they accommodate that. They only send 9 out. So I know what the rule is, but that's the way. Okay, all right. They finally get down there and score. Touchdown. He looks up on the scoreboard, expects to see 6. There's a 7 there. Well, he's going to nudge you again. What's going on here? It says here there's supposed to be 6 points, and you've got 7 up there. Where's the extra point? Well, in order to speed the game along, keep kids from getting hurt, we've decided just to award 7 points for every touchdown. What's this poor fella going to start thinking? They're not playing football. I don't know what they're playing. They call it football, and it kind of looks like football, but according to this book, it ain't football. My brother and friends, I want to tell you, there are a lot of people in this community who are playing church. What they have is called a church, and it looks a lot like a church, and it sounds a lot like a church, but they're just playing church. They're not following the rules. They're not following the pattern that's been set. And you go to them and you talk to them about it, and they'll start saying, well, yes, but this, and well, yes, but that. And we live in a different time, and our culture's a little bit different, and we've only got this and only got that. Excuses, friends. Nothing but excuses. You want to find the church that the Lord built? You follow the pattern. And you can find that church. And I want to tell you now, you don't have any interest in any other. Because there's only one church that Jesus built, and only one that He's going to save. We've got a pattern for that church. Do we see the importance of that pattern? We saw it with marriage, didn't we? And we saw it with the home, and we saw it with our lives. Do we see it with the church? How about the plan of salvation? What must I do to be saved? There's no greater question that can be asked. But what kind of an answer do you get? You could ask 10 different people and very likely get 10 different answers. Well, let's get the answer. Let's see what the Bible says. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus never said just believe. He never said believe only. We've got to repent, as we studied this morning in our Bible class. Repent or perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. The Lord meant it, because He repeated it 2 verses later in verse 5. We've got to repent. We've got to turn. To repent means to turn. The Lord isn't going to save you and I from our sins as long as He sees that we're going to stay in those sins. We've got to turn out of those sins. And we've got to confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Jesus was willing to die on a cross in front of everyone for you. The least He asks of you is that you be willing to confess Him before others. And we've got to be baptized, buried with Christ in baptism, in order for those sins to be washed away. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's the pattern. Jesus didn't say he who believes is saved and ought to think about getting baptized someday. Jesus didn't say he was baptized is saved, and when he gets old enough, his parents ought to teach him to believe. See how that pattern is perverted and twisted? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you can bake a cake, you can save your soul. You can follow those instructions. And we've got to remain faithful until the end. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. That's the pattern. I know a lot of people have perverted it, but that's the pattern. If you want to be saved, that's what you have to do to be saved. God's Word provides a pattern. And we know that patterns are so very important. Building contractors know this. Dressmakers know it. Those who cook and bake a cake, they know it. You and I know it. God's Word provides this pattern for us. We can see the need to follow a pattern when it comes to our marriage. It's one man for one woman for life. And when it comes to the family, the parents are to raise the children and not vice versa. And we can see the need for a pattern when it comes to godly living. We don't know the way we're supposed to live. God's Word tells us how we're supposed to live. We understand, appreciate that, but can we apply it to the church? Can we see that there's a pattern for the Lord's church? And anything that's contrary to that pattern is not the Lord's church. They're just playing church. And can we see the pattern for our soul's salvation? We've got to believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and live faithful until the end. We're not free to make changes to that pattern. We're not talking about a football game. I really could care less if you play on a field that's 80 yards long or 100 yards long or how many points you get for a touchdown. We're not talking about a game. We're talking about our souls. The Bible closes with this warning in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. The question is not, how do you like it? The question is not, what are you going to take and what are you not going to take? The question is, are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? Leave it as it is. Accept it or reject it, but leave it as it is. I hope you see that you need to accept it, and that you need to save your soul, that you need to become a part of the Lord's church. You need to structure your family and your life after the pattern set forth in the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, and you need to take care of that, this would be an opportunity for you to do that very thing. If you're ready to obey the gospel and become a Christian, we're ready to help you. If you, as an erring Christian, you're ready to get back to the pattern and get back to doing things God's way, we'd be glad to help you with that as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by meeting me right down here in the front as together we stand and sing this song.